Well, there are a lot of people in our lives who get forgotten in the course of things. Their names, faces, stories, they either fade to just a minimal memory or get condensed to a snapshot. For those of us who follow Jesus and who were perhaps led into faith in Jesus by somebody, there may be particular people whose names and stories, whose faces we remember very well. They are etched upon us. A parent, a friend, a youth pastor, a Sunday school teacher, whoever it might be. And thanks be to God for them. But thanks be to God as well for all those other people whose names and stories have maybe faded to just one singular event. They too have had an important role, even if we can't pull up all the details about who that was. I remember a Bible camp counselor at Covenant Pines Bible Camp. In my eyes, he was as cool could be. He had a long ponytail. He rode to camp on a motorcycle. He played in a rock band. He had this amazing conversion story about drugs and jail, and then Jesus. He was my counselor for maybe 5 days when I was about 13. And he had an imprint on me. But I have no idea what his name was, where he came from, whatever happened to him again. It was a singular event. Some of you have people like that in your histories too. Think back to those singular people. You've maybe lost track of them. The person we'll hear about today, Ananias, is somebody like that. Even though he must have, of course, had a broad life and a lot of stories and maybe family and he did many things, we know next to nothing about where he came from or whatever happened to him. And yet, what we have is really all that we need, ultimately. He was there at the conversion and baptism of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And he shows up just very briefly in the Bible, and he played this critical, singular role. There are two other people in the New Testament named Ananias. One is in Acts 5. He was married to Sapphira, and they are remembered for not being trustworthy, not being honest with the church, and then suddenly they both died. There's another Ananias who shows up in Acts 23. He's a high priest who is part of the trial for the Apostle Paul. But the Ananias we'll be looking at today in Acts 9, he lived in Damascus. He was a follower of Jesus. He was a prayer, and God spoke to him in a vision. And I have to tell you that in all my years preaching, I have never, ever preached on Ananias. It's been a bit of a challenge this week. So to set the context of this story before I read the text, this man named Saul, who we'll hear about, who became the Apostle Paul, was a huge voice, still is a huge voice in the shaping of the church. If you page through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you come to all these other books. Letters to churches, 13 of them. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. 13 letters that are absolutely Holy Spirit inspired and packed full of praise about Jesus. These are all written by Paul. But it's important to know that the writer of these letters, Paul, had this very, very dark and violent past. The life of Saul before he became Paul. And he first shows up in Acts chapter 7. One of Jesus' followers, a man named Stephen, was being stoned to death by the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, for preaching about Jesus and their stiff-necked rejection of him. Enraged, they murdered him with stones right there in public, and standing along the side, holding the coats of the stone throwers, was this young man named Saul. We read at the beginning of Acts 8 that Saul approved of their murder of him. This killing of Stephen opened up the floodgates for persecution, like bloodthirsty hounds led after the rabbits. And Saul must have found in this what he thought was his life calling. Acts 8:3 reads, "Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Prison meant no mercy. It meant torture. It meant death. Saul was what could be called a true believer in his twisted, violent pursuit of Jesus' followers. He'd be comparable to a rabid racist today, like a neo-Nazi, targeting innocent people for death because of how they lived and what they believed, targeting others with a sense of being on a righteous cause. So that's a picture we can have of Saul, kind of like having a Nazi swastika tattooed on his neck. That kind of character. As we'll hear, he sought out and he received authoritative letters, like bounty hunter letters, from the most highly placed Jewish religious leader, the high priest in Jerusalem. So Saul had official religious documents endorsing him to go search for and lock up any Jesus followers he could find in synagogues or attached to them, including up in Damascus, about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Like a little, maybe from here to beyond Duluth. This was one very determined man. And deadly. In his own words, later on in Acts, we read this. Paul said, "On the authority of chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed," he uses that word, "I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even went to foreign cities." One of those cities was Damascus, which we'll hear about today. But on the way to Damascus, everything changed. In his life, in his soul, everything changed by Jesus. So let's hear the text from Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way," which was what the followers of Jesus were called initially, the group, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord said to him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias said, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can you imagine being in Ananias' shoes? I mean, run with me with this for a minute. Imagine being in his shoes. Imagine that you're simply going about your day. You're having your second cup of coffee. You may be fixing something to eat. Maybe having a little bit of quiet prayer time. And suddenly you hear a voice you've never heard audibly before, but you know the voice. It's God. And that voice, God's voice, is saying your name. And imagine that this is what you hear. Get up and go over to another house over on Straight Street. Ask at the house of Judas for a man from the town of Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's in that house praying. And he's just had a dream in which he has seen you come and lay hands on him. He saw you enter the house and lay hands on him, and his sight comes back, because right now he's blind. And then you say, but Lord, no. You can't be serious. Everyone's talking about this guy. He is deadly. His reign of terror against your people is spread far and wide, and now he's come here with official documents to continue doing that to people just like me. I can't go. God says, go. Don't argue with me. Go. I've picked him as my personal representative to the non-Jewish world and to leaders and to Jews and to everyone. And I'm about to open this up for him. Now go. So imagine walking over to this other house, on this other street, knowing that on the inside of that house, behind that door, is this absolute nightmare of a man. Like a human deadly demon who's got blood all over his hands, with a long history of rounding up and locking up people just like you and pushing for the death penalty. I'd be hard-pressed to do that, to open that door. I think most of you would be too. It'd be reasonable to think, no, I cannot. I mean, I'm just a regular person. This would be like walking into to meet with El Chapo, that drug lord. An unforgiving, merciless killer. But as we heard, Ananias went. And he opened the door. And here was Saul, and he laid hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul. And with the laying out of hands, something scales fell off of his eyes. And the Holy Spirit gushed in. And right there, maybe in a basin of water, under a pitcher of water, we don't know, Ananias baptized him, Saul. Imagine having been Ananias. Imagine the shock of God speaking and calling your name. And then the fear, God, you want me to do what? Go where? To whom? And then you walk to the other house and open the door. And then the awe of laying your hands on this man, and something falls off of his eyes and he sees, and then you baptize him. And then the ongoing awe after this of what God does in Saul's life as he becomes a completely different person and becomes Paul, this incredible witness of Jesus Christ who wrote all these letters to churches all around the Mediterranean. Imagine having been Ananias and being able to say, I was there. I saw his sight come back. I felt the Holy Spirit move. I baptized him. Why God chose Ananias for this pivotal role, only God knows. As I said at the beginning, he is one of those people whose life and story is remembered only by this singular event. Was he married? Did he have kids? Where did he come from? Where did he go? How long did he live? We don't know. But God chose him. And we don't have much about Ananias, but we do know this. It comes from later in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. I think we've got a slide with this on it. As Paul retold his conversion story while he was under arrest, he said, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood behind me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Well, from that, I'll draw out these three brief things about why it was that God chose Ananias. Maybe. First of all, he was devout. He was a devout observer of the law. Let's pull back that screen again. He was devout. We know this word comes from devoted. It means being deeply committed to something. We can use it about family, marriage, friends, baseball, faith, devoted. But in this context, that word devout, it literally means to handle something very, very carefully, reverently, seriously, paying scrupulous attention to something. That's devout. Ananias was a devout observer of the law, which meant God's word. He lived closely with it. It was the lens through which he saw and interpreted life. He was a devout observer. And that's maybe one reason why God chose him. Secondly, he was highly respected by all the Jews living in Damascus. Damascus was a big place. Highly respected in this context is tied to the word martyr. Martyr. We know that word is people dying for a cause, in particular dying because of faith. But this word also means someone whose life is so completely integrated that others can vouch for that person without a doubt. He or she is thoroughly true. Actions, words, public life, private life, it's all one piece. That may be another reason why God chose Ananias. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, remember what Ananias called Saul when he laid his hands on him. He said, brother. Brother Saul. To say brother meant that huge chasm, this huge chasm that had been between them, on Saul's side it was filled with loathing and hate. On Ananias' side it had to be filled with fear and terror, it became bridged, spanned, filled in by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Ananias had the capacity to know that and to call him brother. That's the third reason why I think God called Ananias. The Holy Spirit was at work in both of them. And by that very Holy Spirit power, Ananias was able to name things before anything else happened. It's that word brother. It's as if he was saying, you're my brother, Saul, regardless of anything else that's happened, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, by power and grace beyond what I understand, you are my brother. One word, brother. And it had to have spoken an entire encyclopedia of meaning to Saul. Forgiveness, grace, new life, new beginnings. Brother. So those are three takeaways for us about things about Ananias to hold in mind and to hold in heart as we step forward into this day and into every day ahead. One is our handling, our reverence, our devotion to God's Word in our daily life, to take it in as a lens through which we see life and interpret life and make our decisions. Do we use it and hold it this way? Are we devoted students of God's Word day by day, year by year, or is it kind of a secondary thing in the background that we occasionally turn to? Ananias can become a model for us about living in devoted ways. Secondly, our life in community and how other people see our lives. There are those who say, I don't care what other people think. I just live my life as I need to live it. It's a sad commentary, isn't it? Because people are always watching, always observing, always sort of taking notes on lives of people around them. And what other people see in me and in you, does it integrate the whole picture of who we're called to be? For Ananias, he was known throughout the community as being a devout follower, highly respected. He's a good example of that. And last of all, is how we are toward others. Especially toward others with whom we have legitimate reasons to hold them as enemies. People we might never even consider approaching on our own, much less laying hands on them in prayer. So who might be on a list like that for you? People you don't even consider moving toward. Now, to be clear, I'm not thinking here in terms of people where there's a restraining order, or people who have been dangerous, people who have abused you, and there's ongoing risk. God is at work in those areas too, but that's not what I have in mind right now. Right now I'm thinking about people who we might mutter against. People we might talk freely about in very harsh and disparaging, cutting terms with people who we know are going to agree with us. And about people we hold at a distance and we don't even consider moving toward them because they are so very different from us. Who brings up that kind of stuff for you? Who comes into your list where you might roll your eyes or shake your head or walk away or don't even think about going near to them? They might be the very people or the very person who, in the name of Jesus, God is calling you to move toward, not away, to start a conversation, not to shut one down, to build a relationship, not to build a wall. And maybe one day where you can use that beautiful word, brother or sister. This powerful song by a Christian band, The Brilliance, one of their songs is called Brother. And hear the words, then we're going to play a brief clip of this. These words are repeated over and over in kind of a haunting way. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. And then later on, it says, I see my sister. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. And then it goes on. It goes on into this. Forgiveness is the garment of our courage, the power to make peace we all long to know. Open up our eyes to see the wounds that bind all humankind. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. I see my sister. All in the name of Jesus. Saul's eyes weren't the only eyes opened that day. In that house in Damascus on Straight Street. Ananias' eyes were also opened to a new brother. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, God chose Ananias and used him, building that firm base of devotion to God's Word and integrity of life and the readiness to speak in the name of Jesus into the ear of someone who had been an enemy. Brother. Jesus' name, his power, his presence, is still very much at work in this tangled world, in this day, in all the things that we can't figure out, in all the divisions we have. And I pray for myself and for you, for all of us together, that our eyes will be opened more and more to what God is doing. And I pray that these three strands in Ananias' story about devotion to God's Word and integrity of life and readiness to speak up in the name of Jesus, even to say brother, sister, that by God's grace these may enter into our lives as an ever firmer base from which we step forward day by day into all the complex details of our lives, knowing that He can and does do things beyond anything we can ask or imagine. So we're going to project a litany. It's actually a prayer. No? Oh, okay. Don't have it. I will read a litany. A prayer of seeing. And then we're going to sing. Lord, save me from not seeing the good You do in me and have placed in me. Save me from blindness that prevents me from seeing truth. Save me from pride that blinds me to my own interior poverty and brokenness. Jesus, save me from my pride that refuses help, even when I know I need it. Save me from the desire to be my own Savior or to find a Savior in someone else but You. Save me from the fear of being the person You call me to be. Christ, save me from the thought that Your love is not enough. Save me from my fears, my insecurities, my jealousies, my prejudices. Save me and free me into the joy that with You all is well. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Amen.